I want to ask you a question, and it's a question I've been asking myself. I appreciated the 3 weeks to think and to pray and to reflect. And one of the things that has been pounding in my heart for the last 3 weeks is what moves me, what motivates me, why do I do what I do? And in the greater picture of things, it's asking the same thing for us as a church. What is it that drives us? What is it that moves us? What is it that is foundational when we speak to one another, when we speak of one another, when we choose to get involved or not get involved, when we sit and listen to sermons or teach Sunday school classes, or listen to sermons, listen to Sunday school classes, or be a part of some ministries of the church? Why do we do that? What moves us? And as I was reflecting on this, I was reading some passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation and many other passages of Scripture, and one we're going to look at this morning. And I thought, how often have I measured my actions and my words by love? How often do I ask myself, was that said in love? Was that listened to in love? Did I participate in that activity in love? Have my thoughts been more about myself? Because as I understand it, there's not a lot of room for me in love. The room has to be for others. But so often my focus is me. What's this going to do for me? How's this going to impact me? Rather than how does it impact somebody else? And so I missed our first Sunday of the year, and so I thought, well, Lord, do you want me to just share the thoughts I have shared in my own relationship with God as kind of a kickoff sermon for 2014? And I just felt like this is what the Lord wanted me to share this morning. So 1 John chapter 4, if you will, verse 7. How's the verse start? Does that set the stage? Beloved. If it's beloved, it means we've already have been recipients of God's love. Already, that's how it starts. And that really is the beginning of me and my decisions in life and my motivation to know that I've already been there. I've already experienced this. I could not be more blessed than to know and experience the love of God. How could life get any better than that, than know the God of the universe loves me and calls me his beloved? I'm his beloved. I'm somebody that is dear to his heart, that is important to him, and that he has showered upon me the deepest of all his affections and loves me. If that does not motivate me to move in that same direction, I don't know what will. I don't think it's reprimand. I don't think it's strong exhortation. I don't think it's a whip. I think it's how in the world one who is so blessed with God's love not be motivated to return it, not only to God, but to the rest of the body of Christ. Love. Beloved, let us do what? Let us love one another. Almost always in the New Testament, when they're translating the subjunctive, it's usually translated with the word let us. Let us love. The interesting thing is that this subjunctive mood is only used 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of them are in this passage of Scripture. And without getting too technical, the idea behind it is this is what's possible. It is possible for us to love. And I know that flies in the face of so much of what people feel and think, that look at somebody and says, I just don't know how in the world I'm going to love that person. Or to look at an individual or deal with an issue and say, I just don't know if I can get past this. Because we get so caught up in our own pains, our own hurts, our own discomforts, our own likes and dislikes that we just can't do this. But John is telling us, this is a possibility. He's not commanding it in this passage of Scripture. There are a lot of passages he commands us to love one another. But in this passage of Scripture, John is trying to open up in our hearts. He says, this is a real possibility for the church of Jesus Christ. This is real. This could really happen. Let us love one another. And he tells us why. Look what he says. First phrase tells us why it's possible. For love is of God. Love's not possible because you look down the depth of your soul and you find something that's really, really good down there. Usually, the deeper we go, the worse it gets, not the better. Love's not possible because somehow, innately, in the human characteristics and the human mind or the human heart, that somehow we can find this divine power to love. It is made possible because we have become the beloved. It is possible because God in you, the hope of glory. It is possible because Christ dwelleth in us. It is possible because our body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The possibility of love is not made possible because we can work up the courage, or work up the willpower, or work up the intensity. Love is possible because God is there. That's it. To sit back and say to somebody, well, I don't know if I can love, well, the answer to that is, of course you can't. But who can? And if God in His grace has called us the beloved and has decided to take His residence in the heart of us as believers, that makes love possible for me. So I don't sit back and pat myself on the back and say, well, I love that ornery person. Look how good I am. Because love is nothing about me. Love is all about Him. Love is of God. We love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. See that? Back to the relationship again. And what's the next phrase? And knows God. I was telling my son, he preached a sermon out there that I thought was a fabulous sermon, and I was telling him, as he preached in Greg Parsons was leading worship that day, and it was my daughter's first day back for worship group. She was really, really concerned whether she'd be able to sing because you can't keep her words together well enough. But she made it through, all the way through, and we were real pleased. But as I sat there and heard the worship and I heard my son preach, the thought that kept running my mind, and this is a horrible thing, I can't quote it exactly, but A.W. Tozer makes the comment, the most noble thoughts a man can have are his thoughts of God. The most noble thoughts a man can have, the thoughts he has of God. If I want to love, who do I have to know? I got to know God. I would suggest to you, the better we know Him, the better we'll love. The less we know Him, the less we'll love. Remember that passage of Scripture when they took the disciples in the beginning of the book of Acts and they beat them and they were having trouble with these rebel rousers? They're turning the world and the city upside down. And there's a comment, I wish I remember, but I think it's chapter 4. They say, we perceive that these men have been with Jesus. We perceive these men have been with Jesus. does the world see Jesus in us? How well do we know him? I have no doubt in my mind that God takes us through the things he takes us through so we might know him better. I don't think it's an accident when we get sick. I don't think it's an accident when we go through hard times. I don't think it's an accident when we lose something that's precious to us, because God wants us to know him better. And there's something about tragedy that helps us to go to God, because we find in our insufficiency his great sufficiency. If I want to love, I got to know God. And the opposite is also true, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. That absolutely scares me to death. You mean to tell me that something's wrong with my knowledge of God if I'm not loving? Yes. At that moment in time, I don't know anything of God if I can't love. And I thought, how often has it been that words that are said that come across my lips, or thoughts across my heart, or actions that I have been involved in have not been loving? What do I know of God when that happens? I need to know how important it is for me and for you and for our church and for the church at large to know that what we have to do is we have to understand the possibility of love, and the possibility of love only comes by a knowledge of God Almighty. Only. Because God is love. So what does it look like? Look at verses 9 and 10, if you will. How do we know if we love? I think, you help me with this, but I believe Hollywood doesn't quite get this. I don't think our present world gets this. I think they're confused about what love looks like. How do we measure this? How do we prove this? Quite clearly that there is a manifestation of love, and he gives it to us in verses 9 and 10. He says, in this, the love of God was manifest. It was revealed. It was demonstrated. It was illustrated. It was exampled in this, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This love. And in this love, he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be that marvelous word that most people love to say, propitiation for our sins. I love the fact that God in his grace has chosen to reveal himself to me. That is mind-boggling. That the God of the universe would say, I love you so much, I'm going to let you know something about me. Can you imagine? Ring, ring, ring. Hi, this is God. I'd like to talk to you a minute. Well, you know, really, could you call back later? I'm a little busy right now. Could we catch up later on? Maybe we can do lunch. We're not going to do that. If God calls us on the phone, I guarantee you're going to take the call. Right? If God says, I'd like to have a conversation. Have you ever looked and pondered that phrase in the book of Genesis where it says that God and Adam walked through the cool of the evening and conversed? You think, what kind of conversation was that? I can guarantee you who did the most listening and who was doing the most talking. God wants to talk to us. He wants to reveal to us. He says, this is what ought to be true in a believer's life. This is the possibility. It's love, because the God of the universe dwells inside of our hearts, and we can know him because God has manifested himself to us so that we can know him. I love nature. I love the trees and the snow from a distance. I love all of that, and I can get a glimpse of God's glory to some degree, but for some unknown reason, this unfathomable to this finite mind, God has preserved for us his word that tells us the story of Jesus manifested in the flesh. I want to know God. I better read his book. If I'm going to know who God is, I better get into this book. If I want to know more of God so that I worship more before God, I got to get in this book. God has manifested his love toward us. And how's he done it? He has given what? His only begotten Son. He's given not the least of what he could give, but he's given the most of what he could give. There is no greater gift than Jesus the Son. None. If I want to find a way to love people, and I want to love them more thoroughly and more deeply, then I need to look at the manifestation of God Almighty and say, is there more that I can do? And I will tell you this, the answer to that question every single time for me is yes, there is more. If I ask myself, have I given enough? The answer is no. I can always give more. I can always do more. God sent his Son, and it's his only begotten Son, into this world. And he's given that Son that this world might live. Because the intent of love is always the betterment of somebody else. It's for always somebody else's profit. Always. We may not say it, but I dare say there's times we live it. We ask ourselves the question, what's in it for me? What's this going to do for me? Or, what's this going to cost me? God looked upon man's humanity, and he found us all to be sinners. And he really found us unworthy. And yet, even though he finds us unworthy, he sends his Son to die for sinners. Love is always looking at the others. It's always finding the benefit for other people. God loves us to what extent? To the fullest extent that love can play. He sent his Son to be a propitiation, the satisfaction. The only way that God could propitiate for our sins is by the death of his Son. That's it. The extent of it was as far as he could possibly go. He didn't hold anything back. There was nothing in reserve. God loved us that much. I come woefully inadequate of that. I can't reach that bar. I ask myself repeatedly, am I doing this? Is this how I'm living? Is this how I'm thinking? Is this how I'm talking to people? Is that the motivation of my heart? Is that the motivation of our hearts? If I join a program, if I take a class, I can't go and join the bios class because I want more information. I need to join the bios class because it teaches me more about God. And that the knowledge of that God makes me more what I need to be for him so that he is glorified and honored. It's not a matter of accumulation of information. What good is information? And that, unless that information is about God and it transforms who we are. What moves us? And so what's the response of love? Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us. Could you make a case for that argument? If you had to measure how much God loved you, how would you measure it? How would you explain it to somebody? I mean, if I said, well, he loves you more than I love you. Well, yeah. Because how much do I love you? You understand? I mean, that comparison is woefully inadequate, is it not? If you took all the love in the entire world, every love that's ever been demonstrated or ever felt between anybody in the entire world for all the world's history, and put all that love in one place at one time, what would that be in comparison to the love of God? Like Paul says, it's not worthy of comparison. That's how much God loves us. If God so loved us, so to that extent, we also, next word, ought to do what? Love one another. We target our love to the people who are easiest to love. That person is easy to love because they're nice. It's hard to target our love to individuals who aren't all that nice, or who wronged us, or that we think aren't very good people. That's the tough ones. But he says, we ought to love one another. This is what we ought to do. This is what is expected, because if God is love and God dwells in us, and if his love has been manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ, who dwells in us, and if we have seen that in his word, then all of that should drive us to say, then if that is all true, and we say amen, 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 that it is true, then I ought to love too. That should move me. Not because of what I gain in it, because love is not about what I gain in it. And watch this. It's not even about gaining a brother. It's about gaining his praise. And there's nothing wrong with gaining the brother, but we get so wrapped up in what benefit it is to me rather than the benefit it is to him. I ought to love God. I ought to love one another. Why is this true? Look at verse 12. He inserts this phrase, no one has seen God at any time. Why would he say that? Because if we love one another, God, next word, abides. Why? Because where is love coming from? The abiding presence of God in our lives. God abides in us, and whose love? And please understand this, his love. It's not my love. His love has been perfected in us. So if I love somebody and I've said, I'm going to give this person all that I am to the very best of my ability to tell them I love them and be there for them and love them to the greatest extent that I possibly can. When they say to me, we thank you for your love, I have to say to them, it's not my love. It's his love. His love is perfected. Completed. Why? Because the way the world sees and the way the church sees love, love is seen in the actions of his people. The idea of the completed picture is here. That God certainly, by the cross, has demonstrated to us and manifested the love and the extent of love and the purpose of love. It certainly has done that. But that's not the end of the story. There's more story to be told. Now, it's not the story of my love, it's the story of his love. Do you see that? And so, therefore, if it's his love, whose praise is it? It's his, because it's his love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the fruit of Tom? You don't want to know. The fruit of me isn't good, but his fruit, it's his love, has been perfected. His love has been demonstrated. His love has been manifested. and is manifested in that I love you. You love me. That's the manifestation of his love, because he abides in us. He is perfected. I see this as it's the untold story of God's love. It's the love that God is continuing to shower upon the world. And sad to say, how sad it is that so many in the larger picture of what the church is today in this world, they've missed this admonition. Arguments, dissension, bad attitudes, slander, all these things miss the mark. Because that's all about us, not about him. It's his love that motivates us. It's his love that is our evaluation tool. And then God, in his marvelous grace, says, well, in all of this manifestation of love, look what I'm going to do for you. Look at verse 13. What has God done for us when we do this? By this we know that we abide in him. Now, where's God abiding? In us. Now, how do we know if we're abiding in him? I knew I was in California for 3 weeks. Do you know how I knew that? Anybody know? Yeah, it was 80 degrees every day. I went to the back door my first day there. I opened the back door of the house and stood there. And Faith says, what are you doing? I said, I'm just feeling the sun. It just, sun. Remember what that was like? I know it's been a while. But I'm abiding in California. How do we know? I talked to Mike when I got back, and I said, I guess it was cold. And he was saying, it was so cold, I don't know how to explain it. How do you explain that cold? I know he abides in me. And I know when I'm abiding in him, when I'm loving. So in other words, God gives me assurance of my abiding nature in Christ when I love. And I sit back and go, isn't it good to abide in Christ? Isn't that good? What's that feel like? That's the best feeling in the entire world. We talk about vengeance feeling good. How long? Retaliation, I got even. And that feeling of exuberance that you get when you retaliated with some jab or some thought or some word. But there's nothing like the knowing that I abide in him because of his love. Isn't that a gracious thing that God has done for us? To grant us that knowledge? Last phrase. We abide in him and he in us because he's given us of what? The Spirit. How many times do we have to say it? The fruit of the Spirit is love. What a wonderful blessing to know that God dwells in us. Look what it does. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. I want... And please don't misunderstand when I say this. I want the world to know that Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners. I want all the world to know that. And they're not going to know that unless I tell them. And the telling of that makes no difference if I haven't demonstrated the reality of that telling. I can talk to them all day long about how God loves and God abides in me, and me in him, and that the Spirit has indwelt in me and is bringing about love, and I can tell them about that, but if it's not true and there's no reality, what happened to the testimony? I think the world rejects Christianity because they don't see God in Christianity. I think children reject Christianity because they don't see the reality of God in their parents and in the churches. I've had numerous conversations with pastors in recent days, and so often the frustration they have is it seems so often that the church can be nastier than the world. They can say worse things and treat people worse than the world does. What a responsibility I have to be a testimony so that people will come and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 16. And we have known and believe the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in him, and God in him. Love has been perfected. Next phrase, verse 17, among us in this. Love has been perfected among us. See if I can illustrate this. Let's see. Who's a very difficult person in this congregation to love? Anybody have any suggestions? All right, Bob is, all right? He's volunteered. I love Bob in my closet at home. You know, it's really easy to love Bob in my closet at home. In fact, I find that the easiest place to love Bob is in a closet in my home. Why? Bob's not there. If you move Bob out of the closet and into my living room with me, now what happens? We love to talk about the theory of love. Love isn't a theory. Love is a practice. It's a reality. It's among us. Love has no value if it's not connected. It has no completion if it's not connected. Love is real because love is involved. Love has contact. Love makes an impact. Love is seeking the intent of making someone else's life different than it was. That's love. It's doing that. It has to be among us. I think a church, a family, a community that decides to love one another on purpose among them will turn the world upside down. I think it'll transform that church, transform that family. God wants us to love one another. It's what we ought to do because it is among us that this love needs to be that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Verse 18. And I'm not going to belabor this, but just to make this comment, there is no what in love. What fear is there in love? Whatever kind of fear does people have about love? Well, I love them, but and I've had this conversation with numerous couples over the year. Well, you need to love this person. He said, well, yeah, but you don't understand. Well, I think I understand, but you still need to love this person. Yeah, but if I love them, they'll reject my love. Or they'll despise my love, or they'll find weakness in my love and then attack me because it's all about me. Love is not about me, is it? Love is about that person. Love is loving that person with no fear of what the reaction is, because guess what? You cannot control. Great passage to read this morning. We don't love because we worry. What do we worry about? The response. We worry that if we love too much, something's going to go bad. They might find something wrong with us or whatever the case may be. But in love, there's no Fear. Why isn't there any fear? Because who's going to take care of it? God Almighty takes care of it. What if they reject your love? Now, you hear what I said? I said something wrong. What if they reject your love? No. What if they reject His love? Who's responsible for that? It's not us. We make it all about us. But in love, there's no fear of that. There's no torment. Fear is gone because of love. And then verse 19, and we love Him because, why? He first loved us. I don't know how it is that somehow or another we get so disjointed in our theologies that somehow we study here the love of God and our love for God, and then over here we study our love for one another, and somehow those two worlds of theology never seem to join. And the reality is, one cannot exist without the other. There's an impossibility for them to exist separately. If I love God, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to love my brother. If I'm loving my brother, guess what that tells you? I'm loving God. They're connected. And if I'm not loving my brother, what question should come to my mind immediately? I should be asking myself, if I'm not loving my brother and his love is not being perfected in me toward them, then I need to ask myself a very, very important question. Is I have to ask myself, well, what about my love toward God then? Because that's where the shortage is. That's where the problem is. And that's why he says, look at that next verse. If someone says, and please understand that how often John, as the apostle, makes this comment, and I'm not sure why he says this so often, but he talks about what we say. He started in chapter 1 with this. If someone says, I love God. So if I'm asking somebody, well, how do you feel about God? What do you think they're going to answer? If I ask anybody in this congregation, I said, how do you feel about God? Do you think anybody in this room would say, well, I'm not really sure yet. I don't know. I'm thinking it through. Everyone in this room is going to say the same thing. We're all going to say, I love God. We're all going to say that. In fact, when Vince picks those songs, and then that song says, I love God, and we sing it, what are we saying? I love God. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, read the next line. What is he? I think that's pretty blunt, don't you? You mean to tell me that if I'm not letting his love be perfected in me, that I don't really love God? Yes, that's what it means. If you're telling everybody that you love God, but you don't love your brother, what are you? Now, we don't say liar. What do we say? Here's our words. I'm really struggling with this person. Isn't that what we say? Right? Because if we say I'm struggling with the person, what does it tell everybody? That person's a struggling person. Right? And then if I say, Eric, you know, I'm really struggling with Joe. And then Eric's response is, so am I. Because Joe's, you know. Isn't that how we do it in the Christian world? We say we're struggling. No. If I say, Eric, I'm really struggling with Joe, okay, but I really love God. Eric's response is, Pastor, you are a liar. Isn't that what it says? Do we do that? We don't want to do that. We don't have to. You know why? God's already done it. If we say we love God and we don't love our brother, we're liars. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can't be done. And this is the commandment. Now we have moved from subjunctive. We have moved from the possibility. We have moved to the imperative. The command. He who loves God must love his brother also. Must. Optional? There's no option here. And I think the idea behind the singular usage of the word brother is to say that I can't exclude certain brothers from this ball game. It has to be all the brothers. All of them. I have to. I must do this. Must. I don't know what is possible for us as a church. I don't know what's possible for me as an individual. I know God tells me it is possible that love could become the predominant theme of my life. It could become the major factor of my behavior. Of not only what I do within the context of the church, but how I talk, how I speak to one another, how I speak of one another. When I'm ready to talk about somebody within the context of the church, what kind of words come out of my mouth? And when I'm ready to listen to what someone has to say about somebody in the church, am I willing to say, you know what? That doesn't sound very loving of my brother or sister. I don't want to hear that. Just don't. What's possible? What's possible? Maybe even in families, brothers and sisters who have discussions and want to talk to their parents about those, the question asked, well, where's the love in that comment? Where's the love in that statement? Where's the love that moves that and motivates that? I really believe with all my heart that God could transform us into what he wants us to be if we'll learn to be motivated by the love of God in us. Not for our glory because it's not our love, but for his glory because it's his love. And why are we here? Isn't it all about him? Isn't it his glory? I challenge myself, and I challenge you, would you pray about it? Ask God to open your heart up to that truth and ask him, what does he want you to do in relationship to this? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the word. It is so convicting to read and ask ourselves questions. Have the words that proceeded from my mouth, have they been generated by love? Or have I been so caught up in myself that I can't see beyond my own needs or own wants or even my own fears? God, break down the barriers of my own sinfulness and open my heart to this precious truth that God abides in me, that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, that the Spirit dwells within me, and that it's his fruit, the love, that should be evident. Help us to be obedient to the command. Help us to see the possibilities. We pray this in Christ's name.